In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Isaiah chapter 11. We'll read this passage of Scripture as we have several times so far in this series. But we'll do so just to update people where we're at in this series. Isaiah chapter 11, the passage of Scripture starting with verse 6 that no doubt served as the inspiration for that song, "There Will Be Peace in the Valley." It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." This is from the New American Standard Translation. The King James translation reads a little bit different. I believe one of the reasons that Christians have failed to understand the Bible is because they do not understand that the Bible has symbolic language in it. Believe it or not, there are people that are actually waiting for the day when the lamb can lay next to the leopard and the wolf and so forth. That is not what this passage of Scripture is talking about. For us to understand what it's talking about, we must look at what the Bible means for these terms. Wolf and lamb and so forth. So far in the series, of course, we discussed the lamb, the sheep, who are they? We've talked about the wolves and the lions. And I think that if we fail to understand that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put symbols in Scripture to refer to something else, until we understand that, we'll never understand the Bible. Sometime back we did a message regarding a preparatory to the Washington, D.C. trip. And we talked about the gates in the Bible. And we pointed out as we did a study on the word gates, what those gates really meant. And hopefully by the end of that message, you understood what Christ meant then when he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." But the problem we have today, of course, Christians are being told that basically this entire book is just about heaven or hell and John 3:16. And that's it. And it's just something you do on the side, so hopefully when you die, you make it into paradise somewhere or another. And if that's what you believe about the Bible, or is that what kind of message you want, then you need to go elsewhere. Any typical Judeo-Christian church will do today. But if you want to understand the Bible, then you've got to sit down and do some homework and dig into the meanings of these terms. Sometime back, I did a message on the dogs. In fact, I did a whole series of messages on the dogs. How much is that doggy on the kingdom? Beware of the dog, and so forth. Why did I do that? Well, one day I was reading in Revelation, about how the dogs would be outside the city, that New Jerusalem. And that got the old gears thinking and going. And as you begin to do the study on the dogs, you'll find out that the Bible has absolute meaning for the term dogs. And all you have to do is go back and let the Bible explain itself. When I was doing that series, or shortly after I had done it, Pastor Mike Watson said to me on the phone one time, he said, "Why don't you do a series on cats?" I said, "Cats?" I said, "I don't know anything about cats. I just know about the dogs." And he said, "Well, the leopards and the lions, those are cats." And that's really what gave me the catalyst for this series of messages. The cats, the leopards, and the lions. And of course, then we throw the predators, all of them in, the bear and so forth. I think that I need to reiterate some points made in the previous message. This is part 4 of the Bible Zoo. And in part 3, I had to skim over some points. But one point we made was there's good news. The lions are in the churches today, and they're raising havoc. And of course, that'll mean nothing to those that have not heard the previous messages, where we point out what the lions represent. For example, the scripture teaches that the wrath of the king is like a roaring lion, and that princes become like wolves devouring the flesh, and so forth. I gave some examples, and I want to give a few more examples. And I want to reiterate this one example because I don't believe we realize just how serious and how vicious this beast system is going to be and is. This came out of the Rocky Mountain News not too long ago, called "Abortion Foes Warned on Legal Strategy." I read this last week, but I want to repeat it. Abortion right groups are using federal anti-racketeering laws to attack anti-abortion groups, such as Operation Rescue, Denver area religious leaders learned yesterday. And even a pulpit endorsement of Operation Rescue, civil disobedience, could leave pastors and congregations vulnerable, anti-abortion activists warn. It's pointing out that the pro-abortion groups are going to use any excuse they can to hang a RICO charge RICO lawsuit on any particular church. And RICO stands for the Federal Racketeering Influenced and Corrupt Organizations Act. Imagine something that Americans thought was passed for the sake of mobsters being used against pastors. And we're talking heavy-duty penalties. Another example I just happen to have in my files. Tacoma Baptist fight with state focus on God's role in learning. And we read and learn more and more about these churches who are having problems with the state in regards to being able to have their own church school. I have a sample of a newsletter from Pastor Sylvan, the pastor who went to jail for several months because of homeschool. And he is doing a series entitled "Lessons of Louisville." The first lesson we learned was a hard lesson, that the courts do not carry out justice anymore. It was my understanding that we had a constitution and a system of law and justice that punished wrongdoers and criminals, not the righteous and good in the community. I could not have been further from the truth. We saw the courts maliciously punish a pastor, 7 fathers being thrown into jail, and bench warrants issued for their wives and one issued for the teacher. Mrs. Teresa Schmitz forcing the wives' children and Mrs. Schmidt to leave the state in the middle of the winter, fleeing for their own safety. We saw the federal courts, to the amazement of every attorney in the case, turn their thumbs down. Today, the courts are filled with fine, good, upstanding, righteous people who are taxpayers, who are hardworking, who are contributing in every fashion, but they are failing to fill out little papers and comply with certain regulations. In fact, we have come to a place in America where there are enough laws on the books to find every single American guilty of something, and it is only a matter of you angering the wrong person, and you will be picked up and taken into court, and you will not find justice. Well, I believe that that does describe the dangerous situation that we have today. But I called it good news. Why do I call it good news? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Notice with me verse 13 and 14. And then we'll go to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And we'll just stop there. Notice the question that Christ asked. How will it be made salty again? That is, if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And I believe right there in this verse, Christ gave us the answer. And it's a rather simple answer. It's an effective answer. The answer is, throw it out into the street so it can be trampled on by the foot of man. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Notice with me verse 23. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Now, if you read the entire context, you'll find that God's making a prophecy here. But what I want you to notice is that he said, I will put it into the hand of the tormentors, who said, lie down and we'll walk on you. In other words, we're talking about men walking on men. Have you ever felt walked on? You ever heard that expression? Well, it's a biblical expression. But notice the next verse. Forget about the chapter division there. It says, awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you. There is one good way to wake people up. And that is, let them get walked on. And that's the beauty, that's the good news about the lions being let loose upon the people. I listened to a tape coming down today by a lady by the name of, I forget her name, Jean, the lady that has to do with Bye Bye Baby. Jean Coyle. It was an interesting story. She thought everything was fine in life. Till one day her little granddaughter got a bee sting. And their daughter took the grandchild, I guess it was a grandson, to the hospital because the baby had a reaction to the bee sting. And to make a long story short, the baby was taken from the granddaughter. I mean, was taken from this woman's daughter. And as a result of that, this woman has done a lot of study and found out that 1.5 million children a year are being stolen from their parents. By who? Social workers. Just like her grandchild was stolen. But guess what? She woke up when she found out that there was no justice and when they were getting walked upon, and all of a sudden she got rather religious along the way. And I believe that that is the purpose of throwing the salt out in the street and being walked on. It's to wake people up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 through 6. Woe to Assyria. And I might mention that whenever you read the word Assyria in prophecy or the Philistia, understand that it's referring to the enemies of God's people. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And what I want you to notice in this verse is that it was God who commissioned Assyria to go out and take their produce, capture booty, if you will, and in addition to that, trample the people down in the streets. And so we have the same thing happening when we have the salt being made salty again. We've heard the term a salty person. What's it mean? Get tough. And I'll tell you something. Look at Pastor Sylvan. Did he get tough? He said as he sat there in the jail cell week after week, he all of a sudden began to reevaluate Romans 13. What happened? He's a fighter today. What about the woman who had her grandchild taken? Did she get tough? Man, I tell you, she's out there fighting tooth and nail today, and she wants righteousness again. Why? Because it was thrown out into the street and made salty again. Sad thing, salt that has become saltless. Because salt is part of God's creation and has a lot of wonderful attributes, contrary to what a lot of health people would tell you. For example, salt is a healer. If you have a wound, if you have a horse that's got a saddle sore on it, you put salt water on it and you'll find it'll be healed. Salt is a preserver. One way they used to preserve meat in the old days before refrigeration was salting down the meat. Salt adds flavor to life. And of course, Christianity is supposed to preserve society, stop the corruption, the putrefaction that's going on. And it's supposed to heal the wounds. And a salty person ought to be tough. And none of those things describe the type of Christianity we have today. But praise God, the good news is they'll get tough. Just throw a few preachers in jail for RICO for 10 years. You let them out, you'll have a fireball on your hands. Let us understand who's responsible. God said, I'm the one that commissioned Assyria and sent them out there to walk on you and to trample you down. Let us understand that we have a sovereign God. By the way, I was going to try to find this scripture, and I failed to do so. Mike, do you know where the scripture is that says, I create good and I create evil? Isaiah 45:7. It's nice to have a living concordance in the audience. Before we turn there, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice with me verse 8 and 9. Now, as you listen to these people talk about these lions, their experiences they have, you know what they're always saying, they're always blaming it on? The devil. Satan. You know, old Satan would have us do this and have us do that. And guess what? They are right. Notice what 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 says. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here we see that the false accuser, if you look up the meaning of the word, their adversary, the devil, was prowling about like a roaring lion. Now the devil is like a roaring lion. Isn't that what the Bible says? I don't believe in this no-devil doctrine. But I do believe we ought to properly identify the devil. And the Bible has done so if we would just do so. Now, remember, the devil is like a roaring lion. Turn over to Hosea chapter 13. And then I'm going to use a little logic that will offend some people, make them very angry. And they'll write me letters and say, take me off your tape ministry. Hosea chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Now I'm reading again from New American Standard, but notice God said in verse 7, so I will be like a what? Lion. And 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 says the devil is like a what? A lion. Now, let me run something else by you before we get too much further. Remember, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. It's not true. 2 + 2 = 4. 3 + 1 = 4. Thus, 2 + 2 = 3 + 1. Now the point I'm trying to show you here is that God says, I'm like a roaring lion. And the Holy Spirit has said the devil is like a roaring lion. What is the point? The point is we have a sovereign God who creates good and evil. None of this stuff that he's in battle with this other force and entity that he can't quite handle. I'm here to tell you he's got it all under control, just exactly where he wants it. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 7. We'll do a series, God willing, sometime on Satan. But suffice it to say that the churches today have made another God. And they fear this other God that they've made more than their own God. And that's not right. Isaiah 45, verse 7, teaches us that our God creates good and evil. It says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So we see that it's our sovereign God that has sent forth the lion. I've showed in Scripture how a people actually turned back to God's laws, or turned to God's laws. They weren't even Israelites. It's 2 Kings 17, 25 through 26. We'll not turn there. But remember, they were the people that came into the land where Israel had been displaced from, and God sent the lions upon them. And the next thing they did is they sent for the priest to come back and tell them about the ways of God to take care of the lions. And, of course, the principle applies to today. But understand, it was the God of the Bible who sent those lions, not the devil, but the God of the Bible. Of course, the bad news, right along with the good news, is that lions that are let loose, and leopards and wolves, make it a very dangerous situation for all of us. During such dangerous times, the sheep of his pasture must survive. His sheep Israel, those that are faithful to him of that flock, they've got to survive during this time, this dangerous situation. And there's only one way that can be done. Before I tell you the way, I thought I would share a story with you, because I think it will illustrate the point. Story goes of a man and his wife living on a farm, and they were invited to the neighbor's farm for a masquerade party. And so the man and his wife decided to go as a cow and a bull. And she put on the cow uniform, and he put on the bull costume. And rather than drive over there, it was a nice October evening, they decided just to walk cattywampus across the field over the South 40 over to the neighbor's rather than drive. And as they were walking across the field, the neighbor's bull got sight of them. And he began to bellow and charge forward and stop and would look and he charged forward. And of course, they were picking up their speed getting across the pasture. And pretty soon, here comes this bull. It looks rather dangerous. And the wife says, what are we going to do? This is a dangerous situation. He said, I don't know about you, but he said, I'm just going to put my head down and act like I'm grazing. You have to understand cattle jokes, I guess, to appreciate that. But the point I want to make is, as I don't know about you, but as for this sheep, I want to stay real close to the shepherd when I'm doing my grazing. Because we're living in very dangerous times. And there's only one way you can survive when the lions and the wolves and the bears and the leopards are let loose, these predators, upon God's people. And that is, you have got to stay close to the shepherd. Because, frankly, that is the only protection a sheep has. Turn to Psalms 91. This, again, is partially review. Psalms 91, verse 13 and 14. It says, you will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. So, I believe the Scripture teaches, many, many places, by the way, that God will protect and deliver us from the lions and the cobras. But we've got to stay close to him. Let's consider in more detail the deliverance of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. He was thrown to the lion's den. And we reviewed this last week, but I want to point out a couple of things that I think I failed to do so last week. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And of course, hopefully you know the story. The setting is that Daniel actually is in line to become the next prime minister of the land, if you will. He's one of the two highest individuals over all these satraps that the king has appointed. And of course, there are evil men in the kingdom, as there are in any kingdom. And they are close to the king, at least close enough to be an advisor to him. And they plot to destroy Daniel. The problem is they couldn't get anything solid on Daniel. You know why? Because when you're faithful to your God and his laws, you're not infringing upon anyone else's life, liberty, or property, or pursuit of happiness. And so they had to conspire in regards to the law of his God. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the perfects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. And of course, you know the story that the king did make such a law, that they couldn't petition to anyone else but the king. We have similar laws today. The king has said, you cannot educate your children under any other name but the state's. You cannot travel under any other name but the state's, and so forth. Going on to verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. Well, no, I skipped something. I better go back. Let's picture Daniel before we read. Before we read verse 10, let's picture Daniel and the rationale it must have been going through his mind. It's only 30 days. Man, anybody could maybe say, Lord, I won't be talking to you for 30 days. Take care. Or maybe he could do some real closet praying. You know, go into your prayer closet and pray. Maybe Daniel could have rationalized, man, the king is my personal friend. I'm next in line for the prime minister. It'll do so much more good for all of God's people if I just remain silent and not pray for the next 30 days. And then I'll go back to praying and I'll pray double time. But it's going to work out best for everybody if I do it this way. But notice what Daniel did. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. There was a place where Daniel finally had to draw the line, and this was obviously his line. I'm praying, regardless of what man's law might say. Now let's go to verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Notice the king really didn't want to deliver Daniel, but he had to. Why? Because if you let one person get by praying, just one, when the king says no, then there's going to be more. If you let 3 men out there refuse to bow when everyone else is bowing, think what that's going to do for your authority, your position. And that's why in this system that we're living in today, you'll find a woman that jerks the suction hose off of an abortion machine, thrown in jail for several years and punished harshly, and yet you'll find a rapist in the same community, the same week, sentenced very lightly. Why? Because the rapist wasn't questioning the king's authority. But the woman was, you see. And so the woman, a slight-built little woman, is more of a threat than a big burly rapist on the streets as far as the king is concerned. Let's go to verse 22. You know the story. Daniel's been thrown into the lion's den. This is the morning that the king comes to see if he's still alive. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Notice that you can go to the lion's den, not because you're a criminal, just because you have angered the lion, the king. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be delivered up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And I believe there was only one way this sheep was delivered. He stayed real close to the pastor, to the shepherd of the flock. If I didn't believe this, I wouldn't be doing this job. I think there's better, safer jobs anyway. We've got to believe that our God is able to deliver. Verse 24, then the king gave orders, and he brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. Because God has decreed a law, and he says, those that want to dig a pit for another, they shall fall into it themselves. It's right. That's Proverbs 26:27. He who rolls a stone, it will come back upon him, it says. And so, we've got to understand that God will and can deliver from the lion's den. We also need to understand that this separates, this issue, the good pastors from the bad pastors. The good shepherds from the hirelings, if you will. Turn to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. Notice with me verse 11 and 12. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf's coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. Now, I believe that we must understand this is referring to Christ as the good shepherd, the one that lays down his life. But we can also glean a principle here, and that is a hireling, a man that's just in it for the pay, is not concerned about the sheep, and he's more than happy to flee when the wolf comes upon the sheep. And there's more than one way to flee as a pastor. Many different ways. One that I thought of was this. Well, God will do it all. Nothing we can do. Let's just sit back and let God take his course, you know. It's going to be any year now. Maybe it wasn't last year, it'll be this year that he'll come. And it's not for us to judge. We'll sit back and we'll try to be a good example. And we'll obey the authorities and so forth. That's one way of fleeing, as far as I'm concerned. Another way is all of a sudden a fast change in your theology. Now, you don't have to be overly smart. You hear me preaching the way I've been preaching the last few years, and you know how that's been. And then all of a sudden the lions surround me, and all of a sudden I get a new revelation. I've been wrong in my theology. You know, I want to reevaluate Romans 13, and I think we should obey all authorities. Now, what am I really doing? Am I growing in grace and knowledge? No, I'm fleeing because I'm a hireling. If you can't figure that out, then you deserve your false prophet and your false pastor. That's a way of fleeing. Another way, of course, is just to ignore it. We'll talk about, you know, there are lots of safer things to talk about. Let's argue over how you pronounce Yahweh, shall we? Or let's really get some deep study down here about the Ur and Thummim. I spend a lot of time on that and this and so. And just ignore everything else that's going out there. But I'm telling you this, how can you be a good shepherd of the flock when you see all around you the lions devouring the sheep? You don't ignore it. In fact, if you turn over to the first book of Samuel, the 17th chapter, 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 33 and 34, I believe you have the example of a good shepherd. Verse 33, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. The point is, a good shepherd doesn't ignore the cries of a lamb hanging from the mouth of a bear or a lion or a wolf. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Understand that we have these types and anti-types in Scripture, and many things in the Old Testament were used as a type to serve as an anti-type later on. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And of course, we can relate the story of David as a good shepherd with the lions to the church today and the wolves that come in to ravage the flock. I believe history shows that America used to have good pastors, those that would stand up against a lion. And one that comes to my mind, and I looked him up last night, and that is the man by the name of Increase Mather. He was a New England pastor. He was also the president one time of Harvard College, and he was also at one time New England special ambassador to the king. But in 1683, this man, Increase Mather, a Christian pastor, faced a roaring lion. Remember these scriptures. I'll just read them to you. Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Proverbs 20, verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. And this is the story. King Charles II, back in the 1600s, became rather concerned for his empire, his kingdom, because he was learning that the pastors in the colonies were teaching freedom and preaching liberty. In fact, his advisors had warned him that they had better replace these preachers with some Episcopal priests, with a state-approved church, if you will. And so Charles II sent an ultimatum to the colony of Massachusetts. And among other things, he said that they had to lift their restriction on suffrage. They, at that time, only allowed Christian men to vote. And they also had to allow the institution of Episcopal priests to allow them to form their churches and so forth, or he would repeal their charter. Now, the historians say that at that time, those men in Massachusetts felt that if they were to give up their charter, it would be equivalent to Israel giving up the Ark of the Covenant. And so they wrote back to the king in the most gentle, polite way they could and said, well, we won't do the first and we can't do the latter. And the story goes that the king became enraged. He was furious that these people were defying his authority. And the people of Massachusetts looked to Increase Mather for direction, and this is what Increase Mather did. He, in turn, looked to his God in the Bible for guidance, and this is what he prepared. Quote, to submit and resign their charter would be inconsistent with the main end of their father's coming to New England, although resistance would provoke great suffering. It was better to suffer than sin. Hebrews 11, 26 and 27. Let them put their trust in the God of their fathers, which is better than to put confidence in princes. And if they suffer because they dare not comply with the wills of men against the will of God, they suffer in a good cause and will be accounted martyrs in the next generation and at that great day. End of quote. If you analyze the decision that he made for the people, they looked to him for guidance. He said, better for us to disobey and place ourselves in the hands of the living God, and if we have to suffer, better to suffer there than to go ahead and submit and trust these princes. The history book says this. Early in January 1684, Mather attended an emergency town meeting in Boston, convened to consider what Boston's response would be to the king's declaration. One can imagine the old meeting house packed to the doors with freemen, the crowd standing shoulders to shoulder in the aisles as the stern, upright Puritan ascended to the pulpit. He then outlined the scriptural references supporting resistance, recalling the story of Japheth and Naboth, who refused to give away the inheritance of their fathers, and of David, who wisely chose to fall into the hands of God rather than into the hands of men. If we refuse to submit, argued Mather, we keep ourselves in God's hands, and who knows what he may do for us. And he closed by declaring that giving up the charter would be a sin against God, and who would dare be guilty of so great a sin? The entire assembly was in tears. The vote not to submit was unanimous, and that unequivocal stand strongly influenced other towns in the colony to do likewise. When word reached King Charles II, he was in a rage. He determined to send Colonel Percy Kirk and 5,000 troops to bring Massachusetts to heel once and for all. And his choice sent shudders even through the king's advisers, for Bloody Kirk, the notorious governor of Tangery, was known to stop at nothing to crush oppression. As this news preceded this dispatching of Kirk, New England was plunged into despair. So there's the story. They made their decision, and the king, in a rage, sent his most bloody military commander, Colonel Kirk, and he's going to teach them once and for all. Did they make the right decision? The good shepherd said, we'll stand against the lion. The story goes that when Mather found out that Colonel Kirk was coming, he went into his closet, or should say into his office, and he closed the study doors, and he locked himself up for the entire day. And he got on his knees, and he prayed, and he fasted the entire day. And Mather recorded in his diary that towards the end of that day, he had this feeling of peace come across his heart, like everything was going to be all right. And he got up, and he went about business. 2 months later, they had discovered the news that King Charles II had died of apoplexy or something like that. What is apoplexy? That's what it says in the history book, that he died of apoplexy, and James, his brother, was calling Kirk back. And when Mather checked out the time of the king's death, the date, it was the same day that they were on their knees in prayer and fasting. And so his decision was right, and his God was able to deliver from the lion. So much for the lion. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Let me just read it for you. Out of the King James translation, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 8. A suckling child shall play by the hole of the asp, and a weaned child, and it goes on. And notice in this passage of Scripture that we have three descriptions of a child. A little child, a suckling child, and a weaned child. Now, it's important for us to understand that the word child has a meaning just like the word lions and leopards and sheep has a meaning. What does it mean that a little child should lead them? Turn to the book of Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And so the scripture is clear. To such, the children belong the kingdom. And unless you receive the kingdom as a little child, you're not going to receive it at all. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. Verse 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And then turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that word converted, the footnote also says, unless you turn. So the Bible says that unless we make a turn, a change in our life, we do not enter that kingdom. We don't have the kingdom. And I believe that these words in the Gospels help us to understand what Isaiah was referring to when he said a child should lead them. You see, it's not going to be a rough, tough, burly guy that's got a lot of nerve to face the lions, argue jurisdiction, or argue court matters, or stand up to them like a bull in the woods, because that will not turn the lions and the leopards and the wolves away. There is only one way you have deliverance from them, and that is you've got to become like this child. Now, I thought about this. Just to stop there and say, well, you know, we've got to be like a child wouldn't be accurate, wouldn't be fair. We've got to understand what attributes does a child have that he's talking about as far as the kingdom goes. For one thing, a child is a believer. You ever notice a child, you can tell him that Santa Claus comes down through a chimney and he'll believe you. I mean, it never dawns on him that mom and dad would lie to him about such a thing. Isn't that true? They're very trusting. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who is the King of kings? Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord of lords? Jesus Christ. Who is the only sovereign? Jesus Christ. You can stand up there and belch out your sovereign citizen stuff all you want. I'm telling you, there's only one sovereign. And we've got to recognize him as our sovereign, and we trust as our sovereign, and we become his children. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter. And you'll see the point I'm going to make here in a moment when I say that a child is believing. 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 17. Now to the king. Who do we say was a king? Jesus Christ. Now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It didn't say that Jesus Christ was a God. It didn't even say in this scripture that he was the Son of God. It said that he is the only God. And unless we believe that Jesus Christ is God, we will never have the kingdom and we'll never see it. And there are some people today that are beginning to question the deity of Christ. Well, he was created by God. No, he wasn't created. He had no beginning and he had no end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said it very clearly when he said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And when he referred to I am, guess what the Jews did? They picked up the stones to stone him because they knew that he was making himself equivalent to the I am at the burning bush of Moses. And the point is that we have got to be as children. How can he be God? I haven't the slightest idea. I don't even know how God can be in more than one place at one time. Do you? But I just trust it. That's the way it is. And I'm concerned when I hear in our midst, not right here, but in the world about us, that there are people today that are trying to make him out like the Jehovah Witnesses do, call him a God. No, he's not a God unless you believe that he is God. If you don't like that, we can just part roads right here now. Because I'll tell you one thing, foundation to all Christianity is this point, and that is that Jesus Christ was God. God had to die. The father, the husband had to die on the cross to free Israel from the law so she could remarry. And you get all this rationalizing going on saying, well, how can God be on the cross and yet talk to the Father? I don't know. I just trust that that's the way it is. Someone says, well, if that's the case, then God would be God would die, and then we'd be in bad shape, you know. All this human logic. No, don't give me your human logic when it comes to this, because you can't explain it with your little finite mind. I can retort right back and say, well, then if Jesus was just the Son of God, then God is a child sacrificer. You see how the arguments can go back and forth? You can argue to your face. I will stand on the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are clear, and we're going to have a series on it, God willing, or at least something in writing. Jesus Christ is God. Unless you're like a little child. You know, I heard one patriot talking to a patriot group, and he's a good man. And he said, God, he'll help you. And they looked in the eye and said, or she'll help you, however you want to look at it. He says, or at least whoever it is, he's out there, or it's out there, the force. Don't give me any of that Babylonian bull garbage. You either acknowledge him as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, or you can forget all your lion fighting. Amen? And you have got to accept that fact and believe like a child would believe in Santa Claus. It's a bad example, but I tell you what, it's a shame that we got parents teaching their children about Santa Claus. I'll never forget, when we became Christians, my boy was about... How old were you, Monty, when we became Christians? 3 years old? Well, I figured we had to tell him the truth about Santa Claus to him more as a Christian. And I'll never forget when I did. He said, well, he was quite taken back. And he said, well, what about Jesus? Is it true about Jesus? You see what we do when we lie there. But the point is, a child just believes. A child is dependent also. You know, they like to be independent. Let me go and let me walk around. But boy, they want to make sure that mama's nearby at all times, or father. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's he doing? Like a father stretching out his hands and saying, come to me. I'm the one that'll protect. A child is dependent. A child is teachable. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. A child just soaks up knowledge. A child is trusting, for my yoke and my burden is light. You know, when the father says to the child on the roof, jump and daddy will catch you, he trusts daddy. And that's exactly what God has done. He said, my burden is easy, my load is light. Do it my way. But what have we done? We've taken on a heavy yoke that we can't bear anymore as a people. A child is weak. A child can't do anything on his own. He can't even survive out there on his own. Of course, the Scripture says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, you might think you're a big man, smart lady, or whatever it might be. And I've seen these mentality types where they're going to do it all. No, apart from Christ, you couldn't have your second breath. Don't forget it. And so a child is weak, trusting, teachable, dependent. He's a believer. He's very vulnerable. You ever notice that about a child? The vulnerability. That's why the psalmist said, the Lord is... I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Just like a child trusting in his father. A child is hungry. You ever notice that? You ever think about that as a child? I was trying to figure out what are all these aspects as a child, because it's a child that should lead them. Back when I was trying to put food on the table, they were always hungry. Turn over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice that we are to be like a child just longing for the pure milk of the world. You ever seen ever had a baby that's just cried off, really upset, and you can't, no matter what you do, the diapers are clean, everything is fine. The only one thing will satisfy that little child, and that's the nipple. Just calms right down. What's he want? He wants milk. You know, we have got a knee-carved, rickety-type people in the churches today. They don't have anything to do with the Word of God. They don't know anything about it. And as a child, you long for the milk of the world. And notice that in that passage of Scripture, he says, a little child, a suckling child. Suckling child is sucking on the milk. And then he says, a weaned child. Over to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews chapter 5. Starting with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that the prophecy there in Isaiah was a weaned child and a suckling child. You had both of them, but they were both children feeding on the Word of God. But I think the most important characteristic about a child that Christ was referring to, above all these other points, and they're all important, is the fact that a child is innocent. A child is pure. Turn to Romans, the 16th chapter, to verify this point. Romans chapter 16. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Of course, that's God's plan, for his people to be innocent in what is evil. Notice that the Mary Calderon's plan with SECIS, Sex Information of the United States, this Jewess, her plan is for every little child at 5 years old to know all the evil sexual sins that go on in the world. And God said, no, we are to be ignorant of the evil in the world. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Notice with me verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. Notice that we are to be children or babes. And I believe that that's what God has got planned, or that's what is required of a child, that he must be ignorant of that evil. A child is clean. And how do we become clean? Only one way. Cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You might think it sounds corny, but I think it's got a scriptural foundation. It's called being born again of the water and the Spirit. It's where a person is willing to come clean and become innocent. It's first of all called repentance. We don't need more money. We don't need more education. We don't need the removal of the Jews. We don't need a new money system. What we need, first and foremost, repentance. Except you turn and become as a child. And repentance is very simple. A heart that changes so that your actions change. No longer but God's will. In repentance, you stop doing what you're not supposed to do and you start doing what you're supposed to start doing. It's that simple. And of course, the repentant person there was told in the book of Acts, His name was Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Now why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." And I believe that when a person is baptized for the remission of sins, he comes out of that watery grave of baptism, a clean, rejuvenated person. His sins have been washed away. He's received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's now a child of God. I guess Scripture, the time has run out. Scripture's clear, and maybe I'll show it in the next message. That when it says, "Awake, awake, O Israel, clothe yourself in thy righteousness," it's talking about Galatians 3:27, "All ye that were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And I believe that these things must be done never have the lion and the leopard and the wolf tamed. And the Scripture is teaching that. I promise you we're leaving lions now. We left the sheep and we left a child. In the next message, whenever I do it, we're going to go into snakes. Because the child shall put his hand on the viper's den. And the King James translation says. And it's fascinating to find out all these words and how they refer to today. And God willing, we're going to look at how the ox will eat straw like a lamb. Or like, I should say it this way, how the lion will eat straw as the ox. Hopefully this made sense. I know it's been long. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father, we pray to you for your Spirit to be working in the lives of men. Pray, Father, that you would be bringing about repentance in our land, that people might be broken, might cry out like a lost child that's vulnerable and in need. Once again, trust the plain, simple teachings of Scripture. They might turn to their Father and repent of their sins and be washed and cleansed. Father, we know that this must take place because it's our sins that have brought upon all the disastrous situations around us. And as we're being aided in the nation, we know that except we repent, we shall perish. Father, we pray that you might bless these words wherever they go. Help people to understand them. They might turn their lives over to their King, the only Sovereign, the only God. And they might allow his blood to wash them clean through the act of baptism. Amen.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters brought from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 579-480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you're writing for Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.